Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, and 15 verses 1 to 11. Paul writes concerning the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, chapter 15 of Corinthians begins a new area of concern that Paul had regarding the church at Corinth. And yet he shows a very pastoral tone. He was adamant in terms of what he preached, but they had deviated from that. They have deviated in many ways, as we've already seen in the book of Corinthians. But now they were deviating from a very basic truth, namely the resurrection of the dead. And yet, he says, "Moreover, brethren." He's not out to chastise. He's not out to cut down. He's not out to challenge whether they are, in fact, a church at all. Even though he says in this passage that if we don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore our own, then our faith is futile. I mean, this was a pretty basic error that they'd fallen into. And yet, he still addresses them as brethren, brothers, and sisters. How careful we need to be with our tone when we speak to our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. So easily we can jump to that step and start questioning whether they are Christians at all. Paul doesn't say that, by the way, in this passage. You may say, well, you just said. No, he doesn't say that. He says that if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then our faith is futile. In other words, that which we believe doesn't make sense. It's not logical according to the Scriptures. And therefore, that's an encouragement to relook at what you believe so that you might truly confess the true faith of all believers. This is, as I said, a most central issue with respect to the faith of believers. Some of them, I mean, you may be baffled at that, or certainly was. There were some in their midst that were claiming that there is no bodily resurrection. I mean, how do you promote that in a church? How do you promote that to people? that there is no resurrection, bodily resurrection. I can just imagine Job groaning in his grave. What? What? And the Apostle Paul, the very thing that drives him, the very thing that makes him get up every day, even though he faces death all day long, and he continues to do that, and now he's hearing them say there's no bodily resurrection of the dead. What makes them get up every day then? What makes them make the effort every day to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to suffer for him? What is it that gives them hope? There is no hope. As Paul will go on to say, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow we die. Who were these some? Gladly is not all, but there were some. These inconsistencies are not new within Judaism and within Christianity. I mean, the Sadducees were a prime example. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. And they said to Jesus, look, this view that you have is kind of ridiculous. Let us tell you a story that will show that, right? A woman married a man, and he died. And then according to the law of Moses, his brother married her, he died. I mean, she killed them all. I mean, she didn't kill them, but they all died, right? They all died, seven of them. And so they said, look, if we believe in what you're saying, now they're all going to be resurrected. Now whose wife is she going to be? I mean, what utter confusion that's going to be. Can't you see? Does it work? I mean, my question to them would be, well, what hope do you have? I mean, why do you believe in God? Why do you live the lives that you do? It's totally worthless what you have. But they're so interested in picking holes in someone else that they don't for something that they don't have an answer for it themselves. And of course, Jesus puts them in their place. It's out of your ignorance and your ignorance of the scriptures and the power of God that just because you can't visualize it, you can't think how it's going to work, that somehow it's impossible then. I mean, God might as well not try because we can't figure it out. So how is he going to figure it out? Really? Well, they could have listened to the wisdom of the day. I mean, that's a good place to go, right? The world that is perishing, the world that's in darkness, we listen to them. The philosophers at Athens that Paul spoke to. And when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, they thought he was crazy. It's like he believed in aliens. Well, what do you have? They had nothing. And they're so quick to stamp down the word of God. Others like Hermas and Philetus are mentioned in 2 Timothy 17 and 18 that said that resurrection is already gone. It's already taken place. We missed out. The Corinthians struggled with being consistent in their personal and communal life. Now, we may not reject the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, but we might have concerns about what is the afterlife going to be like? And we begin to think about it, and we begin to raise concerns. And then rather to calm our hearts and minds and say, God knows best and he's got it all in his hands, and so I don't have to worry, we start worrying. And so we say, you know, it must be that we forget about everything in this life. What do you think? Where did that come from? Well, you know, it's hard for us to remember the things that happened, and they're going to cause us distress and sadness. And we cannot remember those that we loved and were family and friends that are not believers, because how can we live with the knowledge that they are being punished by God and have any joy And so we begin to alter what the Scriptures say or add to the Scriptures because somehow we think we can't handle those things. I caution against that. We're not to add anything to the Scriptures. Yes, of course, there's 101 different things that you can think about the resurrection and life eternal with God and how things are going to be and what are we going to do, what is going to be our goal and stuff like that, things that we have in this life. But I warn you and caution you. God hasn't left that unattended. God's not going to have a suggestion box in heaven saying, leave me suggestions if you want to improve your life here and you don't like something, give me suggestions and we'll alter it. No, there will be no need for any changes. God has it all in hand. And so whatever it is that possessed the Corinthians and persuaded them to come to the conclusion that some in their midst were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Whatever concerns that led them to that conclusion, Paul wants to set aside so that they can fully enter into that glorious comfort and joy and hope of every believer that you and I need every day. If we're going to be able to say the things that Job said in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our confusion, and if we're going to be able to say the things that Paul said in the midst of persecution, day after day after day, you will not be able to say it if you don't believe with all of your heart into the bodily resurrection, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but yours and mine. So Paul reminds them of the fact that this truth was the consistent part of the gospel. This is what he preached. This is what they heard from the beginning. He was not ashamed of his preaching. He was not ashamed of the gospel. The church had, when he went to Corinth, there was much opposition. We can read about it in Acts chapter 18, that the church was established. They didn't reject those doctrines because they were being persecuted. They stood firm on those doctrines that Paul taught. And when he went to Athens and he was mocked, Paul didn't change his preaching. He didn't come to Corinth and say, you know, in this area people don't like this, so I'm going to change it. No, he absolutely did not. He was there for 18 months. He became a focus of opponents who beat up Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, who was converted before the proconsul. Paul was aware from the reports that his reputation was not great in the Corinthian church, with all the pressure that they were having. But in response to all of that, he still is not ashamed of the gospel. Not willing for one iota of the gospel to be changed. Not at all. No, he believed in the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation. And so he preached it boldly. Paul was not so concerned about success and popularity as so many are today, that he changed his preaching to avoid negative reaction, just to get people in. He would never dream of doing so because it was not his gospel. The gospel he preached was not of his own making. It was from God. He never had the right, or any preacher doesn't have the right, to seek to change the message of the gospel in order to be seeker-friendly. It's more important that we be God-friendly rather than seeker-friendly. We're not being friendly to the seeker at all when we preach to them a gospel that is false. Aren't we anything else? Everything else other than friendly. We're condemning them to eternal death itself. No, God did not send his servants to negotiate the gospel with people, with sinners, but rather to preach to them forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an unchanging gospel. They received his gospel. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't take anything away from it, even with all of the opposition. Paul, in all of his letters, stood firm against any pressure in this direction by pointing out that the gospel that he brought was received from God. He didn't receive it from the apostles. He didn't say, what is this new religion about? I've just been converted. I don't really know about it. What is it about? What is this gospel? No, it was independently given to him. And when they heard it, after all, they weren't very receiving of him. After all, he persecuted the church. But when they heard what he was saying in terms of the gospel and what they were preaching, there was no difference. No difference. And so they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul wards off any challenges by stating that even if an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel than what they heard from him, then let that person or that angel be accursed. The gospel is the very foundation of our salvation. That's what he said. He's the builder. He's the one that lays down the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else can lay that foundation. We cannot meddle with that foundation. The gospel must be consistent and constant. It is vital, and this part was vital too, as he says in verses 3 to 4. The gospel that he preached was according to the scriptures. They could go home and look at the Old Testament scriptures and they could see the very things that he was saying. This was not a new teaching. This was not a new religion, as it were. The Jews could have seen it, but they refused to see it. What must make Christians cringe is the notion to change any aspect of the gospel because it was received and delivered by God's servant without any changes. God makes it clear that the prophets and the apostles' task was to receive from God and deliver that word to his people. They were not advisors or editors to God's words, but rather serve as channels. They were the mouthpiece of God. Which is what God said to Moses. You will be like God to Aaron. In other words, you're saying you can't speak. That's what Moses said. I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker. I can't be, you know, your servant. And God says, no, we'll take care of that. I will give you a mouthpiece. It'll be Aaron. But you're the one that's going to give him the words to speak. You're going to take the place of God in a sense. Because he's showing him the relationship between God and prophet. God puts word in prophet's mouth and they speak his word. They don't change it in any way. That's just unimaginable. God saying something and we changing it? No. We simply deliver what God gives. And Paul gives the Corinthians his own example of believing the gospel and respecting every aspect of it. That's the way Paul received it. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm a Jew, I don't like these things. No. He had to turn all of that away. And he says in Philippians that all that he thought, all that he was proud of, he exchanged. For what? For the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought every thought captive to the gospel. He wasn't one with no ideas and no opinions. He was very strong in his opinions. He was a poster child for Judaism. He was the one that went out and persecuted the church. He put his money where his mouth was. When it came to the gospel, no. He let go of all of that and humbled himself just like Naaman did as he came in his pride and he looked at the river and he said, I'm not going to wash in that dirty river. We've got better rivers than that. Well, then, be on your way then. Be on your way as a leper. It was only his servants that persuaded him to turn back. And he did, not only with his feet, but with his heart. humbled himself. Paul states in summary three pillars of the gospel. Christ is preached as dying for our sins. The atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross can never be compromised, can never be set aside. He was buried, completing that atoning death. And he was raised on the third day. Here was an early confession. Here was an early Apostles' Creed, you might say. Any component of the gospel would be defended as vehemently as this chapter does with regard to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sad for us in this country that in the 1900s, that all three of these truths were not demanded to be confessed. Not by believers, not by members, but by the ministers. The synod, the General Assembly, did not want to impose on ministers in asking them to give their assent to these three doctrines, the fundamentals. That's where we get the word fundamentalism from, by the way. The others were the inspiration of the scriptures, and the other the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these three, they wouldn't ask their ministers to give an assent to these things. I mean, can you imagine? And that is why the Orthodox Presbyterian churches started, and that's when Westminster Seminary started and broke away from Princeton Seminary. Now, these things are not just in past history. Now, these things live in our midst, and we need to take those things seriously. Now, all of these are fundamentals of the faith. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in like manner, seek to lead believers to continually confess the basis of the gospel. Because without the gospel, we have nothing. And these are according to the scriptures. These are not doctrines that we have made up or the church has made up down the ages. No, they have been from the beginning. From the beginning. The Old Testament was there. God spoke about the resurrection, you remember, in down-to-earth practical ways when he spoke about Abraham and his son Isaac, whom he asked him to sacrifice. And in Hebrews 11, picks that up, and it says he did. He did sacrifice his son, and he did figuratively receive him back from the dead. That was a motivation for Abraham that was ready to strike his son, because he believed that even if he killed his son Isaac, God was able to raise him from the dead. Our father Abraham believed in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead. And we've already read Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 26. Isaiah 53 also speaks about, in the midst of the Lamb of God laying down his life for his people, it is not left that way, is it? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's after. He lays down his life for his people. Now, these passages, along with numerous other parts of the Old Testament, continually proclaim these essentials. We could have mentioned Jonah, of course. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, speaking about the atoning death. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the gospel is the central and consistent declaration of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. It's not open for modification in the slightest. And finally, he speaks about eyewitness confirmation. There was the apostolic testimony. The testimony of credible witnesses was crucial in the court, such that confirmed testimony of two or three witnesses could be enough for a person to be convicted of murder and sentenced to death. How much more certain is the testimony of Peter and the whole group of the 12 apostles? Here were men that were well known, well respected, upright and moral men. They were adamant about their testimony, that they preached it without fear of contradiction or perjury. In fact, most went to their grave, the martyr's death, continuing as witnesses of the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here were men that, to a man, at first denied the news about the resurrection. And when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they still doubted that he was real. It was only as Jesus called them to touch him and view his hands that they finally believed. No, they weren't the ones that drank the Kool-Aid. It was a cold daylight facts that they could not ignore that were before their very eyes. That's the way the Apostle John in the first epistle of John opens his epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of God. No, we've seen it with our own eyes. It wasn't done in a corner. The occasions at which time they saw the Lord Jesus resurrected lasted for a prolonged period of time, as you know, 40 days. It wasn't that they were all crazy one day, drank too much, even as they said in Acts chapter 2, they must be drunk. No, over 40 days they saw the Lord Jesus Christ at various times. In terms of their credibility, not one thing that they wrote about Jesus has been shown to be wrong or embellished according to their own shortcomings. Even Peter, who, it was said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and Thomas and the other doubters, all of those were included in their gospels. They didn't embellish anything. They didn't make themselves out to be, you know, faithful witnesses that never blinked at persecution. No, they wrote all of those things. They weren't PR men. No, they were witnesses of the truths. And there was a mass witness. Another occasion not recorded in the scriptures in terms of the way that it transpired is when 500 believers were gathered together and they all saw him. And most of that group, says Paul, are still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians, even though some had fallen asleep. The resurrection was not a doctrine made up by the inner group of a new religion, but rather a great group of believers confirmed what the apostles had testified to. We are also taught that Jesus was seen also by James. James was well known in Jerusalem, and he was unwilling to keep his voice from being added to all of the others. I mean, he had such a reputation. For him to go along with them, as I said, it would be equivalent of saying, "Yeah, I also believe in aliens." I mean, that's how it would damage his reputation. But he didn't. He believed, and he confessed. And after that, it says Jesus was seen by all the apostles. In fact, that was one of the signs of being an apostle, that they have to be eyewitnesses from the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John to his ascension, which of course included then his resurrection. And finally, Paul. When enemies of the church testify and confirm the testimony of believers, then how strong and certain is that fact? When your very enemies that stood on the other side and were leaders on the other side, when they come and confess these truths, it should really put the opposition to silence. He didn't have any vested interest. Did he gain anything from switching sides? Did it make his life easier? No. He went from a great reputation to no reputation. They wanted to kill him. So why? Why would he say that? Why would he confess that? Because he independently had seen the resurrected Lord on the Damascus Road. And it had such an impact upon him, it transformed his whole life. And even though it was very hard, as I said, he faced death all day long, yet he confessed to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was practical in his life. It ought to be practical in your life. It's not just something that we assent to and we say, oh, well, it doesn't really affect mine. It ought to affect. How do you live your life without the resurrection of the dead? How do you get up in the morning? How do you live day by day and the struggles that you face and the opposition and the ridicule that you have from this world? How in the world do you carry on if you don't have this glorious hope? As your body is wasting away and you can't do the things that you were able to do before, what is it that keeps you going? It is this glorious and great and immovable hope that we have. Oh, I wish I could write it. I wish I could write it with a lead pen on a rock, that it would always be a testimony to other people, says Job. Of what? That I know that my Redeemer lives. And each one of us is going to see him with his or her own eyes. What glory will fill our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have granted to us such glorious and great promises that are indeed an anchor for the soul. Amidst all the trials and struggles and personal changes in our lives that the devil always seeks to utilize to convince us that our faith is useless. It's just in our minds. And that we should forget that and take things into our own hands. Our Father in heaven, we have such a cloud of witnesses that we reject all of those and hear only you. Here, look at my hands and look at my side. Father in heaven, we pray that this glorious truth may make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Give our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 283.